God's Road Grace Church would like to invite you to listen to a sermon by our pastor, Todd Nybert. We are located at 4137 Todd's Road, 2 miles outside of Manowar Boulevard. Sunday services are at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Bible study is at 9:45 a.m. Wednesday services are at 7 p.m. Nursery is provided for all services. For more information, visit our website at toddsroadgracechurch.com. Now here's our pastor, Todd Nybert.
I'm reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 36. And I've entitled this message, Sudden Grace. Sudden Grace. And I think you'll see why I entitled this message when I read this verse. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Everything that took place in 2 Chronicles 29 is what God had done. He had prepared the people. That is why they did what they did, and it was done suddenly. Sudden grace. Now, in this 29th chapter of 2 Chronicles, we read of a true revival that took place. And everything that took place in this revival is what God had done. And it was done suddenly. Now listen to this statement very carefully. Grace is what God does. Grace is not offered to you. Grace is God's action. By grace you are saved. It's not thrown out there up for your acceptance or rejection. If God gives you grace, that's because He saved you. By grace, you are saved. God's grace is what God does because of who He is. He is gracious. He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. He gives His grace to whoever He's pleased to give it to. Somebody says, well, that's not right. He ought to give it to everybody. Well, when you say that, you're saying He ought to give it to you. When you say that, you're saying I deserve it. No, you don't. God gives His grace to who He will. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. But He's gracious because it's His nature. He's holy. He's absolutely just. He's altogether sovereign. He's immutable. He's independent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. Thank God He is gracious. He delights in mercy. And grace is what God does. Election. God choosing who He would save before the time began is what God does. Redemption. The actual payment of sins is what God does in His Son. Justification, taking a sinner and making them stand without guilt, is what God does. Regeneration, giving someone a new heart, life from the dead, that's what God does. To preserve someone, to keep someone, is what God does. Grace is what God does. And what took place in 2 Chronicles 29 was done suddenly. A great revival took place. Now, I must admit, I'm very skeptical of what men call revival, but I love to see what God does when He brings about a true reviving. And this revival took place in the hearts of individuals. And I pray that this is what takes place with me and you. God doing this for us, and God doing this suddenly. Now, Hezekiah, he was a young man, only 25 years old. In chapter 29, verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. A young man that God greatly used. Now this man was the son of Ahaz. And under Ahaz, you can read about the great decline that took place in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Things were very bad, and evidently it affected Hezekiah. He was in disagreement with his father, and as soon as he got on the throne, things began to change. You see, God's hand was upon this man. Let's read. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Now, when God does a work of grace, here's the one thing people are concerned with. What's right in the sight of the Lord? Not what's right in the sight of men, or man's religion, or denominations. What is right in the sight of the Lord? That dominates the thinking when God does something. And Hezekiah did everything according to David, not Ahaz, but David was a man after God's own heart. Hezekiah was a man after God's own heart as well. And he did everything the way David did it. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. You see, his father, Ahaz, had closed them. And it doesn't take much imagination to understand what the door represents. Christ said, "I am the door." Now, Ahaz had the door shut under his reign of false religion, and God allowed that to take place. It was all according to his purpose, so he could bring about this great revival. But now the doors are opened once again. Christ said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter." Now, the only way I'm going to enter is if I'm in him. "By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved." Now, let's consider this door, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how he gives us this illustration of who he is. He's a door. What's a door? A door lets people in. It lets people out. It keeps people in. It keeps people out. Christ is the door. And he's a door without a doorknob. He is an open door to every sinner. He's already open. Come and welcome. There's nothing that can hinder you in coming if you're a sinner. And he's a closed door to everyone who is not a sinner in their own eyes. They have something they can bring to God. They find Christ to be a closed door. Now, the gospel is inclusive. It lets people in. It's exclusive. It keeps people out. If you're a sinner, there's nothing to keep you from coming through the door. Christ is the Savior of sinners. If you have any personal righteousness, you'll find that Christ is a closed door to you. Now, the first thing he did, and this is where true revival begins, it begins with Christ. Not with man and his need, but Christ, who he is and what he did. The doors were opened into the temple. And then when the doors were open, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord your God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place." Now, when Christ is preached, the filthiness is seen for what it is and carried out. Now, under the reign of Ahaz, idols had been brought into the temple, false concepts of God. And Hezekiah, as soon as he's brought into office, says to the priests, "Get him out." You see, where the truth is loved, the false will be hated. And if the false is tolerated, if he leaves the idols and the filthiness, and that's what it's seen when you see Christ. You see human works as filthiness. It's abhorrent to you. It was to Hezekiah. Get this stuff out of the temple. When the truth is preached, The false will be seen for what it is. Now look in verse 6. For our fathers, when Christ is seen and the filthiness is removed, sin is seen for what it is. Look what he says. Our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They've forsaken him. They've turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Also, they've shut up the doors of the porch that he had opened back up. And they've put out the lamps. They put out the light of the gospel. And they've not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. They've not seen the need of the intercession of Christ. The only way they can come into God's presence is by him. And his sacrifice is all they've got. They've stopped that. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. It's all our fault. Now, sin is not seen until we see that our sin is all our fault. We can't blame God's sovereignty. We can't blame our circumstances. Our sin is all our fault. We've got ourselves into this mess. Now, next, Hezekiah said in verse 10, now it's in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And he knew why that was in his heart. The Lord put it in his heart. So he says, my sons, be not now negligent. Now, when the Lord does something for a man or woman, they're no longer negligent in the things of God. Now, if God's hand's not on you, you can take or leave worship. You can be negligent in the things of God. If you can squeeze them into your busy life, okay, but if not, that's okay too. But when God does something for you, you're no longer negligent in the things of God. Now, that's what he says to these people. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense. And these are the ones who came into the temple and got all the filth out. Now, look what he says in verse 20. After the filth was brought out of the temple, verse 20, then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought seven bullocks. Seven, the number of completion. He's going to talk about the animals for sacrifice. And seven rams, and seven lambs, and seven he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom. Now you understand, when God does a work of grace, that the only hope you have is the sacrifice of Christ. Your song is, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When God does a work, people understand the necessity and the completeness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That number seven, the number of perfection and completion. And look what it said with regard to the sacrifice. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they'd killed the ram, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed the lambs, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They brought forth the he-goats for a sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. Now, this is very important. This is what took place also on the great Day of Atonement. The priest would lay his hand on the head of the sacrifice, and it would signify the transference of sin. The sin of the people would be placed upon the scapegoat. And my dear friend, sin can't be two places in once. If my sin was placed upon Christ by God the Father, it's not on me. Now that's the way I'm to understand the sacrifice. My sin became his sin. He put it away. The transference of sin was taking place in this great sacrifice. And look what it says in verse 24. And the priest killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar. Now, this is what the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, reconciliation. Now, what that means is God has no reason to be angry with me. The sin has been removed. Having made peace, Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, let me pause. Somebody says, I've made my peace with God. You're in trouble then, because it wasn't good enough. The only one who can make peace with God is Christ Jesus by his blood. You see, his blood satisfied all the demands of God. Having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, and you that were before time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And this is his work. You didn't cooperate in this. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. This is what his death did. It reconciled everybody he died for to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now that's what the glorious atonement of Christ accomplished for all for whom he died. Complete reconciliation so that I stand before God holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And notice it says in verse 24, and the priest killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. Now that atonement was not for all the sins of the world. That atonement was for all Israel. Now please listen to this very carefully. I want you to understand it. Jesus Christ, when he died on Calvary's tree, was not simply making salvation available to you if you'll do something to make it work for you. Jesus Christ died for the elect, those the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He didn't lay down his life for goats. He laid down his life for the sheep. Now, most religion teaches that Jesus Christ died for all men and paid for all men's sins. Now, if he did die for all men and pay for all men's sins, if that is the case, there is no hell. Everybody he died for will be saved. All men, with that exception, will be saved. But the scripture won't support that. There is a place called hell, and there are people there suffering under the wrath of God. Now, somebody says, why are you making an issue of this? What I want you to see and what I want to see is everybody that Christ died for must be saved. His death is sufficient. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. No other argument is needed. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Now, if he can die for somebody and they wind up in hell, I know I'll wind up in hell. That's my point. That's the point of the scriptures. That's why the scripture makes an issue of this. He died for Israel. He paid for their sins. In verse 25, he set the Levites in the house of the Lord. Remember, this is what the Lord had done for the people. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Scriptural worship was brought back. They left that, but now it's brought back. And we read in verse 26, and the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. The trumpets. Oh, the significance of the trumpet in scriptural worship. I love it where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:7-8, even things without life-giving sound, whether piped or harped, except they give a distinction of the sound. How shall it be known what is piped or harped? And if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. How shall it be known what is piped or harped? If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, how shall it be known what is spoken? Now, may the Lord speak through the trumpet sound of the gospel. This trumpet is a very scriptural instrument, and it is by the trumpet sound, words easy to be understood. Sound it out clearly as a trumpet. May the Lord enable me to be a trumpet at this time and speak to you words easy to be understood. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Now, everybody knows what that means. You might not agree with it, but every word of this book is the inspired word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. We don't go to the Bible to prove what we believe. We go to the Bible to find out what to believe. This is the inspired word of God. We've got to begin here. If we don't have this, we don't have anything. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It's not denominations' thoughts. It's not men's thoughts. It's not preachers' thoughts. It's God's word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Bible is given to tell us who God is. The things you think and the things that I naturally think about God, they're all wrong. Write that down. Any thought you have about God is a wrong thought. He said, thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as yourself. And that's what men think. They think, well, God's like I am. No, he's not. He's not like you in any way, in any respect. He's other. He's holy. He's absolutely sovereign. He's God indeed and not just God in name. To say he's sovereign means he's God. He controls everybody, every event, and everything. He's sovereign in creation. He spake the world into existence. He's sovereign in providence. Everything that happens, he's the first cause of. He's sovereign in salvation. That means it's up to him as to whether or not me or you will be saved. It's up to him. We have no control. He has absolute control. Now, if you really believe that, you're going to ask him for mercy. If you disagree with that, well, you just don't believe God, period. But if you believe that, you're going to ask him for mercy. Now, that's easy to understand. God really is God. He's in absolute control. And men really are the way the Bible describes them to be. Dead in sins. What can a dead man do? Nothing but stink. That's it. If God leaves me and you to ourselves, we will not be saved. We are dead in sins, unable to do anything but sin. But we preach what the Bible says of God's salvation. Now, this is easy to understand. God chose who would be saved before time began. Somebody says, that's deep. It's just so. I don't understand that. Yeah, you do. You understand exactly what's said. You may not like it. You may not agree with it. But this is what the Bible says. God, before the foundation of the world, chose who would be saved. And Christ represented those people. He said, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. He's a successful Savior. If he died for you, you must be saved. And God's grace actually saves. It's not an offer. God the Holy Spirit comes invincibly and irresistibly and gives life to all the Father chose and all the Son died for, and every one of those people will persevere to the end. Now that is plain words. That's the sounding of the trumpet. Now we read in verse 28, and all the congregation worshiped. Oh, there's worship when the door is opened, when the filth is removed, when the atonement of Christ is preeminent, His work on Calvary's tree, when clear words, plain words, the trumpet is sounded, and all the congregation worshiped, and the singer sang, and the trumpet sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they'd made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. When God does this work of grace, there is worship. You will only worship an absolute sovereign God. Now, if you can manipulate Him, if you can get Him to respond to what you want Him to do, that's not worship. You only worship when you bow before an absolutely sovereign God. Now, in verse 36, there's some other things in this chapter. We don't have time to look at them right now, but here is the way this ends. And Hezekiah rejoiced. And all the people that God had prepared, the people. Everything that happened, happened because He caused it. He had the doors opened once again. He had the priests remove the filth from the temple. Salvation by works, false gods, false idols. He caused the men to not be negligent in this thing. They were very diligent about the things of God. He's the one who caused the atonement to be preached, the complete sacrifice of Christ and what it accomplished, complete reconciliation through sin being transferred, the sins of God's people to the goat, and God's wrath came upon it to picture Calvary's tree, and the complete reconciliation that took place for all of Israel. He is the one who caused the trumpet to be sounded clearly. This was God's work. Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. You see, when God does something, no one can resist. That's why it is done suddenly. Oh, for sudden grace for me and you. This is Todd Neibert praying that God will be pleased to reveal Himself to you with sudden grace. Amen.
To receive a copy of the sermon you have just heard, send your request to todd.neibert@gmail.com, or you may write or call the church at the information provided on the screen.